Will to Colossians chapter 3. As we began looking at this portion of Paul's letter to this New Testament church, we took notice of his statement concerning the spiritual position of all of us who are truly in Christ Jesus. And I was thinking about that this week and just pondering those sorts of things, thinking about who we are in Christ. You know, as Paul teaches here, his point of reasoning and his teaching on the person and the work of Jesus Christ is that we would be reminded of our present position in the Lord. Have you ever considered why it is God's name is I Am? Have you ever thought about that? How would you describe a God who is eternal? He didn't exist in the past. I mean, he's always been. It's not that he'll continue to exist in the future. He always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And when we understand that because of our union with Christ, we share in that eternal nature of God, that's an incredible thing for us to grasp and understand. And when we understand that we presently have all of these things that God has given us in Christ, we don't have to work up to them. We do develop those things. We do grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have everything God gives us. Everything that's needful. Paul reminds his readers, as we're going along here in the first part of his letter, he reminds them that they've been raised up with Christ and that they should continue to seek everything that they need in Christ and Christ alone. He reminds these believers that there are others who are going to come amongst them in their very midst and tell them that there are other things that are needful other than Christ. Whether it be church membership or a particular a way to speak in an unknown tongue, or this or that or the other, or having visions and all these sorts of things, having a very philosophical approach to religion. He says none of those things are necessary. We have everything that we need in Christ. And it says it's as if he anticipates their question on whether or not anything else is required for eternal life other than faith alone in Christ alone. And he emphatically tells them there's nothing else needed, nothing else necessary except Christ alone. Now, they've already surrendered themselves to the Savior. That's evident, as Paul writes, that that's where they are. They've trusted in Christ by grace through faith. And it's in Christ that they now live and move and have their being, their existence. We know that. And Paul's encouraging them in that regard. And he helps us understand that as believers, we have received grace upon grace. There's just one thing after another that God blesses us with in Christ. And now we're experiencing, even now, presently, we experience the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made all things new. And there's nothing left to be done other than what Christ has done. So we're to be constantly seeking the things that are above, the things that really matter, the things that do not perish with the using. That's the intent of our lives now. So look at life in that vein, in that viewpoint. Their union with Christ is vital. It's real. It's life-changing. And Paul encourages these believers to experience that overcoming life in the here and now. Not later, not work up to it, but realize that because of their union with Christ, they have life in him right now at this very moment. And he's reminding us of that. Once and again, he's telling us about our being built up in Christ. He talks about the freedom we have in Christ, the redemption we have in Christ. And it's not something that will eventually be ours. It's not something we have to reach certain philosophical ability to understand, some theological breakthrough we have to have in order to know Christ. I think about that all the time. Now, to say that the Word of God is simple, it isn't. That's a true statement, isn't it? God's Word is simple. So simple even a child can understand it. But yet it's the most difficult thing we'll ever seek to understand and discern, isn't it? Because it contains God. And He's vast. And He's unknowing. He's unknowable without the Holy Spirit working in us. And so, there's this working in our hearts and minds. There's this challenge, if you will, to realize who we are in Christ so that we will continually seek the things that are above, not merely to discover more spiritual truth, although that is surely one of the benefits of studying the Scriptures, but to apprehend what we have in Christ. To possess more and more of Christ himself. That's our goal, isn't it? To be more like Christ. And we cannot do that apart from the study of the Scriptures, apart from spending time in prayer with the Lord. So Paul wants them to understand that it's imperative that they knew who they are in Christ, and that it's in Christ and Christ alone that all of the riches of God have been given to them. All of the mysteries of God, all the power of God has been given to them through Christ. Nothing is lacking. And he's driving that point home here. He talks about there, and he says in verse 1 there in chapter 3, if, remember we talked last week about that word can also be translated well as since, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Amen. I never cease to be amazed at the truth of God that Paul shares, how that he so well explains himself. He lays everything down, and he develops certain themes in his letters. He has a very logical pattern that he reveals in the Scripture. And he develops these themes. He's very logical, very precise in his presentation of the gospel, and he always presents the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its glory. He does that. And Paul's been writing about the sufficiency of the grace of God, about God's power, and about how all this is found in the person and work of Christ. And he's reminded us that it's Christ who strengthens us with his power so we can attain steadfastness and patience. God is doing that for us. And when we think about the fact that God has graciously rescued us from the domain of darkness, that he's the one that brought us into the kingdom of his glorious Son, then we understand more fully God's love for us. It's in Christ that we've been redeemed. It's in Christ that our sins have been forgiven. And Paul mentions that time and again, drives that point home. He tells us that it is Christ who's before all things. All things are made by him and for him. And we come to understand when he makes that statement that Christ is the sustaining power of the universe. And it's amazing to me to see scientific discoveries that confirm that fact time and again, because the more we look into our universe, the more we discover that there are things going on there that we can't fully understand and we can't fully know, and that seem to be unreasonable apart from the sustaining work of God the Father through God the Son. And so our lives, as Paul tells us here, we're to have this attitude. We're to be seeking. We're to be looking for the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Our lives are to be influenced by those things in heaven. And our view ought to be through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, through the revelation that God has given us. And our lives ought to be dominated by thoughts of heaven. And I know that sounds kind of funny, and I've had people tell me, well Sam, that sounds good. That sounds all fine and good. But you know, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. So, well, it depends. It depends on how you do things. I think if we view Christ correctly, then everything else falls in place as it should. If we're truly seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, he adds everything else to us as we need it. Now, we have to understand that seeking the kingdom of God goes against the grain of the world. So we shouldn't be surprised when people don't understand our viewpoint. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't agree with how we see things, because the world sees things differently, because they cannot see through what God has given us in Christ. And the life of the Christian has to be that life that is dominated by the pattern of heaven, to bring heavenly direction to our earthly duties. What we read out of Ephesians this morning. I always think about, you know, it talks about slaves and masters there, but I can definitely relate that to work and bosses and people who I've had the privilege of working for people and having people work for me in my construction career. and all of the duties that are involved with each of those kinds of relationships. But if you look at what God says about those things, we ought to be the best employee we can be, not so it benefits our employer, even though it does do that, but because it pleases God, you see. And we don't steal from our employer because it pleases God when we don't. We work hard and we're diligent in what we do because it pleases God when we do. And does God bless us for that? Sure it does. You see a man who's skillful with his hands? We're told that he will not stand before insignificant men. He will stand before kings. God blesses the diligent work of our hands. Take the life of Joseph. Again and again we see the pattern in his life. Joseph just did what God told him to do. And God blessed everything he did. So that's the thought. We've been created for good works. And God has determined already, he's given us these works to walk in. And we're to be doing that. And even when, you know, work takes up a lot of our time, doesn't it, guys? And some of you ladies as well have been involved with work, and you work. I spend more time at work than I do at home. I've always spent more time with the guys at work than I did with my own family due to the nature of work. I leave the house at 5 o'clock. I get home about 7. Been doing that for 30-plus years. There were times when I would leave too early. My kids were asleep when I left, and they were in bed when I got home. So there ought to be something taking place in my work that is significant in my relationship to God. I ought to see that endeavor as something more than just earning a living for my family, you see. And when I view my occupation as that which gives me opportunity to share the gospel, that changes everything, doesn't it? That allows me to put up with a lot of stuff I would not put up with otherwise, and people that I would not tolerate otherwise. Because you just never know that the encounter you're going to have with someone tomorrow at work might be the divine encounter God has for them that will set them on the road, on the path to eternity. You don't know that. Now, I totally understand and totally aware of the fact that I can neither affect someone's salvation or keep them from being saved. I know that, but I do also know that I'm held responsible to walk in a manner that pleases God. So that I am the light, that I am the salt, that I am that person that when somebody sees me there, they see the Savior in me. That's my responsibility as a believer. I get tickled at work because I never tell anybody that I'm a pastor. I've never told anyone that. But they always find out. I remember one incident, I was working with Jim Ed. He was working with me. We were pushing a big iron crew, and we hired this guy in, we had a big trailer we sat in, and everybody got together in the morning. We sat there, and he came in, and just the words came out of his mouth would have made the most horrific criminal blush. He was so foul-mouthed in everything he said, and just went on and on and on, and none of us said anything. We had probably 4 or 5 Christians in like a 20-man crew, and no one said anything. And so after we got up and went out to go to work, somebody cornered said, "Man, you can't be talking like that. Sam's a preacher." He said, "Oh, why didn't somebody tell me?" We came back in for lunch. You'd have thought he was in Sunday school class. Everything changed. The way he talked, his demeanor, he was just really upfront and nice. And you see, I want the Holy Spirit to be that which convicts, not my title. You understand what I'm saying there? And that's why I don't advertise that fact. I had a guy come into my office the other day in the morning. He said, I'd be hearing a rumor about you. And the job I'm on, that wouldn't be exceptional. That would be something that would probably be normal. I said, okay. He said, "I hear you're a man of the cloth." I had not heard that term in some time. I said, "Yes, I pastor." So he asked, "Where are we at? Where I pastor?" We talked about our church. And a couple of days later, he came in, and I thought he was stopping again for business. And now he had a prayer request. He said, "I just need you to pray about this." That's all I had to say. And he turned around and walked out. And I don't say that to brag on me. I say that to brag on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is greatly troubled. We live in a world surrounded with people who have hearts that are broken, that are destitute of any kind of spiritual life, any kind of true meaning. And we divinely encounter them, and the light of Christ is shining out of us. They're drawn to that. For the most part, they're drawn to that. If they're not drawn to that, they at least recognize it is there. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. There's so many things we can get caught up in this life, aren't there? We can worry about our job. We can worry about our retirement. We can worry about our children and our grandchildren and all these wonderful things, and aging parents and all these different things we can worry about. Can we control those things? Absolutely not. And when we realize that it's God who is moving and working on our behalf in every one of those areas of our lives, that takes the stress out of it. Those things are still there, but we understand He's in control because we're seeking the things that are above. We understand that this life at best is temporary. And we need to be busy about our Father's work, even as the Lord Jesus was. So ours is to be a walk that makes it evident that we're walking the road to Zion, that the road of Zion is in our heart and we're headed that direction. I was always struck by that verse where Jesus is told, we're told that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to the cross. Have we set our faces to pursue Christ no matter what the cost? Are we seeking the things that are above because we know these things down here are going to perish with the using? We're to walk in such a way that we recognize the temporary nature of this physical world. It's temporary. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, as long as I got my health, everything's good? What guarantees do you have you're going to have your health in the next minute? All of us are one heartbeat away from eternity, aren't we? We really are. But as believers, we're very much aware that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all these things of the world, they're passing away. They're coming to an end. So let's not get distracted by these things that are so temporary, that are fleeting, and have no real benefit whatsoever. You see, it's only in Christ. Paul drives this point home. It's only in Christ that true life can be found. We're to fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, that doesn't mean blindly, Father. It means being led by the Holy Spirit, being guided by the authority of God's Word, to have communication with God in prayer. It's not a fatalism at all. It's a directed life, you see. It's interesting to me to note that here in the book of Colossians, Paul urges his readers to set their minds on the things that are above. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul urges those believers there to set their hearts on the things that are above. I find that interesting. One place he says, set your hearts on these things. Here he says, set your mind on these things. And you know, to set our heart on things that are above suggests a striving on our part. To set our minds on the things above suggests a concentrated effort on our part. You know, we talk about the heart and the mind, and sometimes that definition is kind of blurred in Scripture. Those two things kind of flow together. And I thought about that. You know, the Lord commands us to do what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So the believer is engaged in every aspect of his life. He's not just merely going along moved by some mystical experience, just hoping that he catches the real gist of what's going on. He has a definitive action that he's following. He has a plan. You know, one of the famous sayings at our work is, plan your work and work your plan. Well, God's planned our works for you, hadn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We are created in Christ for good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in those. And God is working that plan out in our lives. And when we realize that and we stand in that wonderful truth, it takes all the work out of it. Someone wrote me on Facebook the other day, one of my nieces, and she was talking about that she hopes she figures out what she wants to do when she grows up. And I wrote back and said, I hope I do too. I was always envious of those folks who had 10-year, 20-year plans for their lives. I never got past 10 days. I thought I was doing good to get 10 minutes most of the time. And you know, a man makes his plans, doesn't he? But the Lord directs his steps. So when we understand, it's not bad to plan. That's a good thing. But plan with the understanding that it's God who's going to direct us and to move us in the direction in which we need to go. And so we're commanded that. It's only then as we seek the Lord, and we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, it's only then that we can truly love our neighbors as ourselves. So everything flows from that relationship with God, doesn't it? How I react to every situation and every individual in my life is directly related to how I stand with God. My relationship with God dictates everything else in my life. And that's true about you as well. How you view God determines how you view everything else in your life. So if you're viewing things incorrectly, that would tell me, it's been my experience, that I've had an incorrect view of God in that regard. Paul wants these Colossian believers to know and understand that their exalted Savior, this man Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. He's the source of everything we need. He's the one who's able to supply everything necessary for life and godliness. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else can be added to the completed work that Christ has accomplished. Now, once again, I think we understand that the Apostle Paul is not advocating some otherworld mysticism. He's not advocating asceticism. He just spent time refuting those false teachings, hasn't he? He's told us, don't get caught up in philosophy and in the tradition of men. Don't get caught up in mysticism, visions and insight and words from this person or that God. Don't get caught up in that. Don't think you can punish your body and accomplish spiritual means. Paul is saying that in this life, this world is better lived by the power that comes from beyond this world, beyond ourselves, that is Christ himself. And when we understand that we have this vital union with Christ, that we're connected with him, that he's the vine and we're the branches, then we can understand that, and we can better serve him with knowing that. It's interesting, as you look down, if you skip down to verse 5, he talks about those things there. He mentions things that we're considered ourselves dead to: immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed. It's interesting to note that these things that we are to avoid are moral in nature. Did you notice that? They're not physical. Now, they have physical ramifications when we do these things, but in essence, those are spiritual matters. Now, they affect the things of the physical, but we understand that Paul is not advocating or encouraging some Gnosticism here. He's not just in encouraging a disdain for the physical things, material things, if you will, for the body. But Paul understood that God's creation is good, and that everything is put here for us to use rightly before God. But he would have us understand, and rightly so, and this is reflected in his letter to the Corinthians, as well as to Romans, that living in the realm of the physical body does open us up, does expose us to occasions to have works of the flesh. And so we're to keep mindful of the things of heaven. We're to understand that our relationship with Christ is vital in everything we do. And I think that's one reason he mentions here where Christ is. If we're in Christ Jesus, you remember years ago, sure, some of you probably remember, I brought an envelope one day, one of those kind you can't see through. And I wrote Jesus on the outside of the envelope. And I had a piece of paper, and I wrote my name on that, and I put that piece of paper in the envelope, and I sealed it. Now, you couldn't see me any longer, could you? I was in the envelope. Sam was in the envelope. That's the thought. When we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And when God views us, he views us through the righteousness of Christ. And what he has done for us, that's how we're justified. That's how he can see us as justified, because we've been justified through Christ alone. And so he would have us understand that these things here, we are where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. We are, in a very real spiritual sense, there with him even now because of our position with Christ, that vital union we have with him. So he wants us to understand that we have all the resources that are necessary for the successful Christian life. Nothing is lacking. Everything has been given to us. Everything we need, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, are found in Christ. Now, when you look at what he talks about here, Christ being seated at the right hand of God, this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It starts way back in Genesis, where Jacob is sitting on his deathbed, and he calls his sons in, and he prophesies to them. He talks about Judah, the scepter that will be given to Judah. It will not depart until Shiloh comes. You can go to the Psalms. You can read there. Psalm chapter 8 talks about the majesty of the Exalted One. Hebrews, I think, chapter 2 very clearly explains what is being talked about there in Psalm chapter 8, the glory and the majesty of Christ. And there's one in Psalm 110. Look over there. Psalm 110. Turn there. Psalm 110. This is a psalm that Jesus himself comments on, makes comment about in the Gospels. Look what it says there. Psalm 110, verse 1. The psalmist writes, a psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head." You remember Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're asking him all these questions. And it's interesting to read how Jesus answers them back. How many times did he answer them with a question? They would ask him a question and say, "Oh, okay, well, let me ask you this." Well, let's just look over. Matthew chapter 22. Turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 22. Look with me in verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." They all knew that. That was an easy one. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I like that really good. That's amazing. See, if you don't have spiritual insight, you can't figure out what God's telling you in his word. We see this exalted theme. Christ exalted in the heavens. Christ exalted at the right hand of God. Isaiah speaks of that. He tells us, that it is the Messiah who will come, who hath had his portion allotted with the mighty, with the great, that he's going to divide the booty with the strong. This one who poured himself out to death, this one who was numbered with the transgressors, he's the one that's going to be exalted. And Jesus himself, at his mock trial, he speaks there and he tells his accusers, he said, "From this day on, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's what Jesus said about himself. He was going to the cross looking like he was going to die defeated. But have you ever considered why it was Satan resisted him all the way to the cross? Satan knew where the work was going to happen, didn't he? The work was at the cross. The work was the point of victory that impacted all of history. They said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Of course, then they went berserk. See, we told you. He was a blasphemer. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands before that crowd, and he tells them the Christ whom they crucified was the one who is now exalted at the right hand of God. Peter and other disciples spoke before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. They described Jesus, the one whom they served, as the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. Again, we see the exalted position. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. I always wondered what was going on. Jesus told us, John's Gospel tells us that the Spirit had not yet come because the Lord had not yet been glorified. Well, he ascends into heaven. 40 days later, the Spirit comes. What in the world was going on in heaven for 40 days before the Spirit was sent? I can't imagine the celebration that was happening there. As Stephen, you remember the first Christian martyr there in Acts, was being put to death for confessing the truth of Christ. What did he say? He cried out at the moment of his death. He said, "What? I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I always thought that was interesting. Stephen saw him standing instead of sitting. Romans chapter 8. Paul describes Jesus there as he who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. He finishes his thought there in his letter to the Ephesians. We've been talking about the fact that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, we see the majesty of Christ. where he's seated in the heavenly places. Hebrews says the same thing. He says that Christ made purification of sins. After he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Once his work was completed, he sits down at God's right hand, that position of authority and power. See, Jesus is that high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. His work is complete. He's done everything necessary to win our salvation and to keep it for us. You see, to be seated at the right hand of God indicates power, it indicates authority held by the one who sits there. That would be Christ. To be seated in such a position indicates that the one seated there rules from that throne with power and authority next to the one whom he represents. And the indication here is that because of his exalted position at the right hand of God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more than able to supply everything these believers could need. That's the thought. That's where Paul's going with this. If indeed Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, if indeed he's seated there in power and authority and glory, you have no need of the traditions of men. You have no need of the rites of Judaism. You have no need of visions and mysticism. You have no need to punish your physical body in an attempt to be pleasing to God. Christ is there supplying everything you need. And that's why he says what he says in verse 2. Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's kind of the same thought, isn't it? He's carrying that thought a little bit further. And we find Paul continually making statements such as this. You remember in his letter to the Romans, he says, overcome evil with good. Another place in Romans, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to find here in chapter 3, he's going to tell us what? Put off the old self, put on the new self. There's activity going on in the part of the believer. Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives this incredible, wonderful list of things that are honorable and just and pure and lovely, things that are of a good report. He says, think on these things. He's always given us very practical things to do with our minds, isn't he? Here in verse 2, he tells us very simply, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are. So we have two mindsets, don't we? Two different mindsets are possible here. We can set our mind on the things of the earth, or we can set our mind on the things that are above. Now, what happens to the mind that's set on the flesh? It dies, doesn't it? The mind set on the spirit is what? Life and truth. See, that's the choice. It goes way back to what Joshua told the tribes of Israel. I've said it before you today, life and death. Choose. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek or to strive for. So he says, set your mind, direct your mind to a particular certain thing. Seek this thing. Strive for this thing. That's what he's saying. And it has here, as it's used here, it has the idea that we're to pursue those things that gratify God, that please him. And isn't that the great challenge of our lives, brothers and sisters? To be pleasing to the Lord or to please ourselves? That's pretty much the dividing point of everything, of every choice we make, isn't it? We're either going to please God or we're going to please ourselves. Just as simple as that. And notice here as well, for you English majors, this verb is in the present tense. It indicates that this setting our minds is not a one-time event, but a continuous action on our part. It's something that we continually do. Now, most of you have known me for many years. You know that I've looked at every kind of diet in the world. And I've tried every one of them probably at least once. And you know what I found out? As long as I stay on the diet, I get great results. I got on this one diet. I lost 22 pounds in 8 weeks. I thought, hey, I got this down. Went back to eating Blue Bell ice cream and pizza. Guess what? I not only gained back my 22, I added a few more on top of that. That's the thought. Consistency. Isn't that the really hard part for us in our lives is to be consistent about anything for any length of time? We're to be consistent. We're to continually, constantly direct our mind to seek the things that are above. We set our minds on those things. It's not merely seeking heaven, but more of thinking of heaven constantly. It's everything to do with our mindset. You see, our entire disposition should be one of heaven and eternal things and eternal consequences. When we view life through that lens, that viewpoint, everything changes. When we understand that we're living this earthly life for heavenly reasons, that changes how we look at things. It can't help but change it. And we have to keep in mind that we're not struggling against flesh and blood. When we know that, we depend more on the Lord for our strength, for His strength in us. If we're reminded that this life is short, that it's filled with struggle, if we're reminded daily that we're born to trouble, then we're more likely to long for the rest that will fully be ours when we gain heaven with Christ. We can't lose heart, you see. I think about what Paul went through, and he has the unmitigated gall to call those things momentary light afflictions. And my little old sorry life pales in comparison to what he went through. And yet he never lost sight of where he was going and who owned him, did he? That he belonged to Christ. You see, when we understand and we're reminded every day that this world is passing away, if we're reminded that all of it perishes with the using, then we're more likely to store up treasures in heaven where the moth doesn't eat them, the rust doesn't destroy them. Thieves don't break in and steal there, you see. I don't care how good a safe you have, somebody can break into it. I don't care how well you plan for retirement, someone can steal all your money out of your bank. The government being one of the bigger thieves in the bunch. You see, what are we depending on for our security? Christ or what we stored up here in this world? I can't help but believe that we'll be more in love with Jesus and less in love with our things out on earth if we have this mindset. You see, our hearts are going to be where our treasure is, brothers and sisters. We can't avoid that. That's who we are as human beings. So if our heart is with Christ, if we're putting treasure there, if I'm more concerned about touching a life tomorrow or today for all eternity than I am about doing something that I might enjoy for the moment, that has eternal benefit, you see. I always think about what Moses did. He did what? He chose the sufferings of the people of God rather than the momentary pleasures of sin. I think Hebrews says the passing pleasures of sin. Sin's pleasurable, but it's passing, and it bites at the end. So how does this exhortation play out in our daily lives? In our daily lives? I always wonder about that. Okay, I see this scripture here, and I'm told, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. How do I practically do that? How do I go about setting my mind, making certain that my mind, that I've directed my mind to seek the things that are above, to strive for those things that are where Christ is? How do I do that? First and foremost, I would submit to you, we must have the mind of Christ. Now by that I mean we must be born again. If you're not born again, you're going to find this striving to be even more painful than striving in the flesh. Because you cannot sustain, as a natural human being, you cannot sustain the things of the Spirit. And that's Paul's entire argument so far. All these other things you can do in the flesh, the keeping of the law, the having visions, all this other wonderful thing, following these philosophical giants, none of that can sustain you. Punishing your body, not worth anything. So we must be born again. If we've not been raised from the dead with Christ to walk in newness of life, we're not going to be able to consistently seek the things that are from above. We will have no true desire for those things. We'll just be trying it out like we tried everything else out. So I would ask you, has God the Father made you alive in Christ? Are you born again? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed your sin? Have you turned away from those things? Are you following hard after Christ? Do you understand what it means to have your transgressions forgiven? Do you understand what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That has to be the starting place. If you understand that, then you understand that He's already given you everything you need to have a successful life in Christ. He's given you of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. He speaks to you through His Word. He speaks to you in prayer. And you respond in obedience because your heart's been changed, you see. You don't do it out of obligation. You don't do it out of, well, somebody's watching. You do it because you love God. And you begin to study God's word, not so you can be some philosophical giant, but because you want to be approved as one who can rightly divide, one who can rightly understand and share the truth of God's word. So you can lust after education just like you can lust after everything else. Seek to know the things of God so that you might be a better ambassador for Christ and better be able to share his word. You spend time in prayer. Why? You understand that only that true spiritual strength only comes by spending much time in prayer and fasting, being alone with Christ. I like that old hymn. It says, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Ah, there's power there. See, we need to be those who desire to have people look at us and say, ah, they've been with Jesus. My dad could always tell when I was hanging around with the wrong kids in the neighborhood, you've been out there. Billy Bob's house. We actually had Joe Franks and Billy Bob's and Dolly Sue's. We had all those names. It wasn't just something that somebody dreamed, but we did that. Now he said, "Well, yeah, I could tell by the way you're acting." Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. You spend more time with Jesus, other people won't influence your life in the wrong way. You'll influence their lives in a positive way, in a changing way. You'll realize that you can speak the truth in love. You stand ready to give an account of the hope that's always there, that's within you. You understand that you've died and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. At least something of those things. And you see, this is not something you have to manufacture. It's not something you have to strive to be. It's simply who you are in Christ. It's your nature now, you see. Because why? Because you've been given a new self, haven't you? Your heart's been made new. He took that heart of stone out that couldn't respond to him. He gives you that heart of flesh that beats for him, that is sustained by him. And we come to understand that it's true what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. That's true. It's only as we stay connected to him, it's only as we spend time in prayer with him. I've always looked at things, that, you know, I have these things take place in my life, and I think, oh, that's kind of like this. I think about, you know, we have the ability now for almost constant communication, don't we? I mean, it's amazing to watch people use their cellular devices. I mean, someone's out at work, I'm always amazed, someone's always on the phone. And I can remember back when I got my first pager at work, I thought I was really a big shot. It just buzzed. Bzzz, all it did, it just vibrated. It didn't give you a number. It didn't tell you the call. It didn't talk to you. It just buzzed. And when it buzzed on your waistband, you figured, oh, I need to go call whoever I'm supposed to call. I get my first cell phone. It looks like it's about the size of this pulpit, and it's got this handset. And you pick it up, and it's got a cord that goes in this big box I put on a shoulder thing. I'm carrying around. I'm really somebody now. I've got a phone. Then I got a shoe phone. You know, they shrunk it down. Now you got one that fits in your pocket. And you have almost constant communication. Can you imagine? Your life needs to be that way with Christ. You need to be that in touch. His communication with you needs to be that vital. You need to be waiting. I watch you guys. You're just waiting for that next call, waiting for that next text. Come on now. You're adults too. Not just the kids. That's the attitude we need to have in ourselves for Christ is concerned. Oh, Lord, I love to spend time with you. Constantly aware of his presence in our lives, that he's guiding, that he's directing. You see, it's learning to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not in our own feeble strength. It's learning to trust him more and more each day. It's learning to concentrate on hearing his voice and recognizing him when he speaks to us. Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice. They won't follow the voice of another. Do you recognize Jesus' voice when he talks to you? Or are you led away by somebody else? It's our learning to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God instead of going our own way and grieving the Holy Spirit. It's knowing that when you call upon him, he will come. And when you pray to him, he will listen to you. That's setting our mind on the things above, not on the things that are. It's understanding that if you've wandered away from God, He calls you back to Himself, constantly calling you back to Himself. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. He's the only one who can. No problem in your life is too big for God to fix. In your heart, especially. It's a conscious effort on our part to seek Him and desire Him more than anything else in the world. That's seeking, setting my mind on the things that are above. You see, it's knowing and being assured that when I seek Him with all my heart, I'll find Him. Isn't that a great comfort? Jeremiah is talking to Israel, speaking for God. And he says, when you call upon me, when you come and pray to me, I will listen to you. When you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And the New Testament echoes that truth. It says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And you know, we try to make it so difficult, but it's so simple. How do I go about setting my mind on things above? First and foremost, I must be born again. Then I simply ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, give me a hunger for the things of God. Give me a hunger for your word. Give me a hunger for time in prayer with you. Make those things essential to me above everything else in my life. Because this world's passing away. The things that are on earth are perishing with the using. And what a wonderful truth. Verse 3, Lord willing, we'll talk about this next week. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an incredible place to be in the realm of the Spirit. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, we thank you again today for your grace toward us in Christ. Thankful for the working of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, my prayer today is that we would be encouraged by what we read in your word today. That we would be comforted by these words as well, knowing that you do all things well, that you never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And even, Lord, if we've been striving against you, if we've wandered off, Lord, yet there's mercy at the cross. And when we return to you, Lord, you abundantly pardon. Thank you, Lord, for loving us like you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Doug, come meet us. Listen.
Close number 278. Open my eyes.
Well, yeah, I got some.